So it says this: after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Phirim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Timon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served gods, other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over their misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms. They encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together. They encamped at Mizpah, and the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This is a severe text. But as I said, we're looking at the character of God in this text. The book of Judges and all of the Bible is looking at who God really is. And we need to reorient our minds. We are so used to thinking God is made like us, and therefore we will make other gods in our own image. But God is nothing like us. We are made in his image. So let's look at this point here to see the generosity of God in verses 1 through 5. So the first thing is, when you notice in verse 1 and into verse 3, you see God is generous to save again, right? You see that after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, right? So God sends Tola, and then in verse 3, after Tola arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. So God sends these two judges after Abimelech, right? Notice how it says that Tola arose to save. Abimelech previously is mentioned, as we saw last week, that he is the destroyer of God's people, quite literally killing them. And now we have a savior being sent to help and save Israel. Tola lived in this land. He judged Israel for 23 years. But notice this text and just the description of Tola. He arose, he lived, he died, he saved. That's it. His life is summarized in two sentences. Who raised him up? God did. Why? To save. This is the character of God in the midst of a people who are sinning against him. Right? He is displaying his nature that he desires to be known as a God who's willing to save his miserable people. He does not let the devastation and trouble go on forever, and neither does Abimelech have the last word in this scenario. God has the last word. God determines that he will display himself as gracious and generous here. So he gives them 20 plus years of peace through Tola. But it doesn't stop there. He sends another man right on the heels of this, and Jair is raised up, judges for 22 years, and Jair is described as having 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, who dwelled in 30 cities. We have this blessing of progeny, blessing of wealth, and blessing of power. We have a total of 45 years of blessing after Gideon's problems and Abimelech's failures. God raised these two men up and brought 45 years of peace to Israel. Now, why am I bringing that up? It's because they have been on a sinful tirade, the people of God. They have turned after these idols. If you looked back in chapter 8, verse 33 through 35, you saw Israel forsake God, forget Gideon and what he did, and go after the Baals and these other gods. And then they paid even Abimelech to be their king and forsake even more God. This is who Israel is and what they've done. And yet God has mercy and grace that goes well beyond Abimelech's life, 45 years past. So what's happening here? Obviously, you have these two men that are raised up by God. They're raised up by God in the midst of this disaster. And they see this need to return back to the Lord, and so therefore go and help and save Israel. They see a need, and they fulfill this need by God's decree. What need was there for Israel at this point to save? So both Tola and Jair, they come off the heels of Abimelech who hurt God's people. What was Israel in need of? They needed a man to actually obey God at this point. That is what the difference between these two men and what Abimelech was and the later latter of Gideon's life as well. That's the contrast of these two men. And ironic, it's not ironic, but you have four chapters devoted to Gideon and a whole chapter devoted to Abimelech. And they are hurting, if you will, towards their latter half of their days. And yet you have two sentences about men who chose to follow the Lord obediently. Their entire lives are summarized in two words. And so I just simply ask this question for us today. How do you want your life summarized? In more words that show your unfaithfulness, or in one sentence of your faithfulness? And this is the blessing that God gives. One of longevity and pain and process, you see, or one sentence of just obedience. I'll tell you what I'd rather have. So what do you want? Do you want your ways to be on display, or do you want God's ways to be on display? The other thing is, aim for simplicity when you think of these two men. They lived, they saved, and then died. That's it. There's nothing else to know. And here's the thing. Heaven is going to be filled with people with no sentences written about them.
That's right. Yes. Amen.
Yep. No sentences written about them, just faithfully living, faithfully serving, faithfully dying. Mm. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8 says this, "For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's."
Amen. Mm, come on.
That's what I want. Don't you? Yes. And the last thing I would argue in these just men, be willing. Praise God for the willingness of these men to be used by God, even if it just looks like one sentence. This is the aim. Do you desire such a thing in your life? These are gifts of God from his generosity to display for Israel. Israel did not deserve this treatment from these two men. The church does not either today. But our God is a generous God despite our sins. Do not misunderstand that. And don't misunderstand God here. He may be generous, but he is also holy Therefore, he is severe against sin, which is what we will look to now in the second point. God is severe, verses 6 through 14. In that beginning portion of verses 6 through 9, we have this unbelievable sin and devastating judgment from God. Right? The people of Israel, in verse 6, it says that they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you were here from when we were explaining what that is, this is a phrase that shows up. And what it means when it says in the sight of the Lord, it is interpreted as in the face of Yahweh to his face. This is not just accident. This is deliberate against Yahweh. Now, what was deliberate against Yahweh? Notice how much detail the author of Judges gives to what Israel did. They didn't just do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. What did they do? They served, but notice what he lists. The Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Assyria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. Sevenfold. Seven times this is happening. This is complete and utter abandonment of God. Ironically, this is every god in all circling of Israel, by the way. So what does that mean? Excuse me. Israel has decided that they will turn in every direction but God. Every direction. The gods of the north, I'll go there. The gods of the east, I'll go there. The gods of the west, I'll go there. The gods of the south, I'll go there. But anywhere but Yahweh. I don't want Yahweh. That's what Israel has done here. And not only that, every one of these gods God has already saved them from.
Wow.
Israel was surrounded by these gods, if you will, by the people. The land of Canaan was Baal and Ashtaroth. The gods of Syria, which is Aram, who Othniel saved them in chapter 3. Ehud saved them from the Moabites and the Ammonites, which were their gods. Shamgar saved them from the Philistines already. And Deborah and Barak from all the other Canaanites. So God has sent saviors, judges, to save them from these witch gods. Now they're turning right back to them and they don't care. Every time Israel worshipped these idols of these nations, they ended up being oppressed by those people as well. And this is what happens. Idolatry leads to slavery. That's what happens. Every time Israel turned to these gods, they ended up being oppressed by the people of those gods. How does this work today? This is what we need to get today. If we get our God wrong, we will serve the wrong God. What I mean by that is, if we invent God in our own minds today, we will end up being enslaved by that God in our mind.
That's right.
So how does that work? Take, for example, the sovereignty of God over evil. If I interpret the events in my life that it is out of God's absolute power and control, I will miss completely who is God and how to properly worship him. If I think God is just a loving God, then I will interpret that in my life that I will love whoever I want as well, and God will never judge me because he is a loving God.
That's right. Talk about it.
This is why when you correct people, you must do it with the scriptures, not your opinion of God.
Come on. I'm preaching. Come on.
The reality is, the God we invent in our minds is the God we will serve and the God we will be enslaved to. But the opposite is true. If we go to the God of the Bible and submit to his word and his ways, then we will serve the true and living God and live in freedom. So, in order to not commit idolatry today, you and I need a right understanding of God.
That's right. Exactly.
We need to go back to God. But that's not what Israel does. God has shown up in these last 10 verses, chapters, and displayed his magnificent glory against sin, but also his magnificent glory to save despite their sin. And what do they do in service to God? They don't serve him. They forsake him in verse 6, the last portion of it. They forsake God and do not serve him. Remember, this is the same generation of people who've just experienced 45 years of peace. 45 years of peace with God's mercy pushing that. And they turned in every direction they could except for the one direction that they should. This is the human condition. We turn everywhere we can except to our God. What should God do? If that's what people do, what should he do? What would you do if you're an employer or you have your family? Let's just start there. If you had a family member in your family that literally did that, you tell them one thing, they do the exact opposite every single time. What would you do? Just let it happen every time? Keep letting it happen every time? Keep letting it happen every time? What if it got violent? Or without a coworker, right? If someone worked for you or whatever, they did whatever they wanted except for what you paid them to do. Surely you would have consequences of some kind. Surely. I mean, it's logic. You would do something about it. You'd either fire them or whatever. You know, same thing with families. You'd certainly do something about it. There are consequences for behavior. But for some reason, in the church today, we think God will just keep taking it. Seriously. We really think God is just going to take whatever we give him and without any consequences. What should God do? Well, he tells us what he does. Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And verse 8 tells us what happens when God gives you over to what you really wanted, which is these gods and these people. You want your idolatry, you will have it. Now you will be crushed. Now, let me give you a point. That word crushed only happens one other time in the entirety of the Old Testament. Do you know where? Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. And you know what happens there? God crushed Egypt. Think of that devastation. This is the devastation that Israel is being reminded of, is if you give yourself over to idolatry, you will be crushed by that idolatry. Israel is under a painful and severe punishment for abandoning God. Remember, these are the consequences for sin. The Israelites sinned greatly and received a great punishment. They turned in every direction, and they got one giant crushing defeat. Now, this is painful to hear. I know, but bear it through, because we need to stare our God in the face, because he is a consuming fire. That's right. He is not someone that we just mosey on up next to, like if you would mosey on up next to a lion. He is not. And not only that, God sees right through every one of us, including the Israelites here. Right. So in verse 10, God is not buying their repentance, I'll call it. Verses 10 through 14, he's not buying what Israel is saying. Israel comes to their senses, and they say sorry to God. Look at it here in verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God." They're even identifying exactly what they did. "We forsake you." That's what it just said. They forsook the Lord in verse 6 and served the other gods. That's what they say. "We've forsaken our God and served the Baals." That's literally what God said that they did. Okay? So they respond, "We've done this." Okay? This sounds like a great confession so far. Being honest with what you did. Okay? That is the first rung of repentance, is to be honest with God. You did it. Okay? So they do that. However, look at God's response in this time. It's not favorable. It's almost shocking what we read here in this text. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites who oppressed you and you cried out to me? I saved you," he says. This is God sevenfold responding. "I've saved you in every direction before. I've done this. I've done everything I can for you." Okay? The Egyptians in Exodus, the Transjordan area in Canaan, the Promised Land, Philistines, Sidonians, Moabites, the Amalekites, So they were, like, in every way, God has saved them here. So God shows up to save every time. He cares about his people. That's what I want you to see in this text. Like, he's not leaving them in their misery in Egypt. He's not leaving them alone in the Transjordan area. He's not even leaving them alone in the land in which they're supposed to be in, which is Canaan. He shows up because he cares. He is a caring God. This is the character of God for his people. And yet, verse 13, they have forsaken him. They don't care about him. That's what you want to see here, is that he cares about them, but they don't care about him. And then we hear the, and when I tell you one of the worst sentences you could read in the Bible, I don't know, I literally don't know how else to read this sentence except for saying this is one of the most dramatic and painful sentences you could ever hear in your life from God. I will save you no more. And then he says, go. Go and do what you want. Go and serve those gods that you chose and see if they will save you. By the way, in Romans chapter 1, that's literally what happens. In our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. What we know about God is plain to them, but we became futile in our thinking and our minds became darkened and we worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Therefore, God gave them over to every lust and every desire and everything they could ever imagined. Read the paper. Go on Facebook. You see it right before your eyes. All this to say, do not tempt God's patience. Maybe someone is here. You need to know that your soul is hanging on the precipice of eternity. And my friend, you need to come clean with God and come to his son who bore your sin on your behalf. Come to him and you will have life. Now, let me unpack this little thought here. You have this care of God displayed when he says that I have saved you in every direction. The point that I want to make here is Israel has forsaken God. They don't want God. What is happening in this relationship here? Well, in a loving relationship, you have to have trust and you have to have care. But you cannot have trust without care. Okay? And so God has cared for his people here. He has truly leveled everything in every obstacle to display he cares about his people when he says, I have saved you seven times over. He is loving towards his people. Israel, in response, they should trust him. That's what you do when somebody cares about you. You would trust them. That's the natural response. Care provokes trust. God has their best interests all the time. However, Israel does not trust God despite his care. I think the church does the same. We cannot have that kind of indictment over us. The reality is we do, though. We do not trust God the way we should. We do not. We should, despite the care he has for us. I mean, he offered his one and only son. How could we not trust him? If he freely gave his one and only son, how will he not also freely give to us all things? That verse means trust. If I've cared for you like this, you can trust me. What's going to happen next? Like, this is the dilemma here we have. We have this dilemma with Israel, these sinners who forsake their God, crying out to him, and yet God now is saying, I'm going to save you no more. What's going to happen next? We're hanging on to this text on what should happen. Israel has no hope unless God does something here. Do you notice that? Like, I will save you no more. Well, then who will? No one. No one. They have no hope unless God acts. And that's exactly where we all are in this world. And so now we have to see, how will God react? This is the dilemma that Judges is building for us. And I think I want us to answer that with seeing that God is good. Therefore, he is going to act. Israel, They respond to God in verse 15 or 14. Yeah, 15. And they say to him that do whatever you need, God. Do what seems good to you. Only please, they're begging, please deliver us. So what do they do in result? They end up putting away their gods. They've confessed and now they're changing their life. They're cleaning up their act. It looks like repentance. It sounds like repentance. But I'm asking the question, is it really? I don't think so. And they've gone through the motions already. They've gone through the motions seven times over, as God has just reminded them. Every judge has come onto the scene in the book of Judges and shown how every time they have walked away from God again. That's why they came. They would go right after these other gods. Now, look at verse 16. They put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. So now they're turning their ways and serving the Lord. What's going on here? And then it says, he, that's God here. I want to be really clear. This is God who becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. Again, I'm arguing that this is not real repentance. This is just looking like repentance. And based upon what they've done before, they've done this seven times over. Okay? They were going through the motions as part of my argument. So they were going through the motions only to manipulate God to save them, because that's what he's always done. If we say the right things, do the right things spiritually, then God will do this for me. So this is, when I say this, you could pray prayers of salvation, but I will speak to this for a second. Sometimes people can manipulate God by thinking they can just pray a prayer and yep, bingo, I'm in heaven. You cannot manipulate God just because you pray magic words, A, B, and C. Brokenness over sin and believing God can forgive you because he gave his son, as his word states, is the only hope that you have. Repentance is confession. It is turning from sin. It is also turning to the living God. But once we turn to the living God, we don't go back. That's the key Israel does not get. In fact, that's the problem with all humanity, is that we are not changed of heart. That is why the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of, I must give them a new spirit within them. Yep, exactly. So that they obey from the heart. Amen. Rather than obey from what a list they have to do in X, Y, and Z. That's right. Maybe you're here today and you're sitting here, I don't want to turn to the Lord. I'd rather turn to Buddha or science or whatever else can solve my problems and help me. Perhaps you would turn to yourself and try harder to save yourself by doing something good. Friend, you're no different from Israel here if you've turned to anything except for the living God. And I'm here to say you must turn to the living God and never turn back. That's what Israel missed. But note it now. Let me show you the goodness of God here. How does God respond to Israel? In verse 16, the latter half, it says that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. I want to explain what this means and does not mean. First, what it does not mean. It does not mean that God repented of his statement in verse 6, that I will save you no more. I'm sorry, verse 14 it was, I think. Verse 13, it's not him repenting of his sentence, I will save you no more, and now he's going to save them, as if he repented himself of his own harsh words. That is not what is happening here. The contextual point already shows us that the putting off the gods was a routine for Israel. That's what God complains to them about, verses 11 through 14. So putting away gods is not what they did, and that prompted God to save them. Also, the word for impatient is closely related to two other instances. In Numbers 21, Moses becomes emphatically impatient over the people and strikes the rock. And Samson, in the book of Judges in chapter 16, becomes very impatient with Delilah for pestering him. That's the closer phraseology of what's going on. So what's happening here? Notice that it's not what Israel does that prompts God to change his thing here, his mind. He's not changing his mind, but what he does. What he does is consistent with what he's always done, is save the miserable. He has not changed, actually.
Yep, exactly.
What prompts him to do what he does next is it's going to set up the entirety of the Jephthah savior, the judge, is the fact that he sees Israel still in their miserable state and acts, despite him saying, I won't save. God grows impatient with the misery that sinners endure for their sin, and therefore acts, even if it's their own consequences. God is acting because he has already declared, these are my treasured possessions, and I will never forsake them. Therefore, I am acting consistent with my name on the line to actually continue to save. So, God will act for his name's sake. He saves to make a name for himself, to keep it faithful always. You and I simply benefit from that. That is our salvation story. Don't hear me not say he doesn't love you or something. I am just simply saying there is something bigger than just loving you. Yep. It's his name. And he delights to use his name to love you.
That's right.
So our salvation is making a name for God that there's no one like him. 2 Timothy 2:11-13 says this, that if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's what it means, that he is faithful to his name, for his name's sake. Or in Isaiah 48, it's a longer passage, but track with me on this as Isaiah unfolds this for Israel, who has sinned against God. He says, God speaking through Isaiah, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I give to no other. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, who I am he, I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they will stand forth together. Assemble all of you. Listen, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Verse 16, draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord has sent me and his spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then you would have peace and been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed, and you would go out and come. The Lord has redeemed. God is acting for his name's sake, and we are benefiting from it. How does this glorify God? Because it shows he is absolutely committed to his covenant-keeping promises. How does this promise of judgment fit in this context? Is God changing his mind? The answer is no. Because in order to display his covenant, he needs an environment of sin to show it. That's what I'm trying to argue in this, is that he needed the backdrop of these sinful people in order to display the brightness and brilliance of his ability to keep a promise no matter what. But we have a problem still. Maybe you didn't catch it. But what about the sin problem, though? Is he just going to sweep it under the cosmic rug and not deal with it? That's what Paul picked up on in Romans 3, by the way. In Romans 3, when he saw God acting in the book of Judges and still saving people, they have defamed his name without ever paying a real consequence eternally. Does that make sense? Because if you defame the name of God, you deserve the eternal judgment of God. And Israel is receiving still a benefit. God's covenant promises. So what about the sin? This is why Jesus is the ultimate answer to the judgment and righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this magnificent sentence. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is a sacrificial satisfaction. He put forward the blood of Jesus to be received by faith. And this was to show, look at this sentence. This was to show God's righteousness, because before his divine forbearance, his patience, he'd passed over these former sins, including what just happens here in Judges. He passed over these former sins. So, but what happens? Is it not good? Like, God, you have to judge sin. He passed over it, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Simply put, the sins of Judges gets paid for at the cross. That is what happens here. Jesus satisfies God's wrath by dying for sinners of old and sinners today, and those who are saved are always saved by the blood of Jesus. God's mercy reigns there. All that to say, church, our God is generous. Our God is severe, but he is good. He does what is right. He never lets sin just go. He pays for it completely through his Son. So come to him and be free today. Our God is not safe. He is good. So turn to him and turn to him alone. See the heart of God for his people. Come near. Trust your God because he cares for you. And lastly, believe that God is good no matter what's going on. Let's pray.